chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. Father, I thank you for this text. I pray for those that are in here today that are married. I pray that we would be instructed in the oneness that's supposed to be there. I pray for those that are single in here for whatever reason. Lord, I pray that there would be preparation for them if they are to be married. I pray for purity until that point. And so, Lord, we avail our hearts and ask for you to speak and instruct and teach and direct. In Jesus' name, amen. About a year ago, almost exactly a year, outside, it was the day before my fourth child was born, I mentioned on that Sunday a book that had been recommended to me. Now, at that point, on that Sunday, I was the father of three girls, possibly going to be the father of four girls. We did not know yet what our fourth was going to be. And so this book had been recommended to me because of that fact, because I was the father of four girls and or three girls and possibly going to be the father of four girls. So we didn't know yet. My son was born the next day, actually. But that day, I mentioned this book. It's a science book. It's by a couple of research scientists, Alan Miller and Satoshi Kanazawa. These guys did a bunch of research, and it was a peer-reviewed book and all this kind of stuff. It was to be released September 7th, a couple days after that. It was recommended to me, once again, because I had three daughters, because the title of the book simply said this. The title of the book was, Why Beautiful People Have More Daughters. So, you know. Finally, science has proved what I've known all along, that my wife is gorgeous. She overcomes a lot. Well, I know there's a guy in here who's got like five sons, and he's like, I'm going to meet you in the parking lot, punk. What are you saying about my wife? Don't worry, the book is completely bunk. Because that book has a chapter in it that says that, this is what it says, men are supposed to be polygamous. You're saying, what? What does that word mean? Polygamous means this, having many wives. So according to this book, it states men are supposed to have many wives, more than one wife, two, three, four, five, if you're Solomon, 1,000. So, you know, anywhere in between there. Now, their one reason from science, where they get this scientific reason for the fact that men are supposed to be polygamous, their one reason is this. The reason is this. Because men are taller than women. That's it. I'm like, give me a break. You crazy nerds. That's not going to help you get a girl. You know, I'm taller than you. I'm supposed to be married to four of you. It's not going to work. Next chapter gets even worse. Because in the next chapter, they say this. They say that women benefit the most from polygamy. So women are going to benefit the most from being one of many wives. It's just ridiculous. The one reason they give for that is this, because then many women can share a very rich husband. Like, that's not a good reason. It's just crazy. Now, part of me has a little compassion on them because I'm an engineer and, you know, I'm kind of a little nerdy on that side. And so I have a little bit of compassion. I'm like, listen, guys, if you don't snap out of it, you are never going to move out of your mom's home. You know, you got to figure this thing out. It's ridiculous. But what it is, there's a stream of thought and, you know, now science is trying to back it up that it's okay to be whatever, sexual with many people, be married, you know, to many wives, whatever. There's this tendency in our culture to be saying that. The Bible we looked at end of last week's message says no way. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. It says there, for the two, says he, shall be one flesh. The two are going to become one. Sex is synthesis, I said. There's a mingling. There's the two becoming one. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says, for this cause, a man shall leave his mom and dad and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 5, and the two shall be one flesh. Never three, never four, never five. Two become one. Always two becoming one. Because here's what we ended off last week's study. Sex is synthesis. It is the mingling of two people, soul and spirit and body together to make one. That's what happens in sex. Now, chapter 7, I believe, gives us some insight in how to keep ourselves one with our wives, with our husbands. Gives us some insight into that. Now, there's no way that in whatever we have, 40 minutes, I can do an exhaustive study on this thing. This is only to try to point you on a path that's going to help you maintain your oneness, that's going to help you maintain that marriage the way it's supposed to be. So it's just some pointers to get you on the path. There's no way this is exhaustive. Three things I want you to note. The first thing is this. It's found in verse 5. Really, the whole message of these first five verses is this. It says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. That is speaking of sex. Come together again sexually, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. What has just been said here is this. Sex protects. In a marriage between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, that sexual relationship protects you. It protects you against unfaithfulness. It protects you against adultery. It protects you against all those things. That's really, if you boil it down, the message of these first five verses. Sex protects inside of the confines of marriage. Now, that's the truth. There's a danger with this truth that I've seen in Christian circles. This truth, sex protects, absolutely. The danger of it is it can be taken to an extreme, and it can be taken to a place that I think is actually harmful. If you're paying attention, about 6 months ago, there was this pastor that gained national notoriety, I guess. His name is Pastor Paul. He's a pastor down in Florida. He saw in his congregation some issues with marriage. Saw marriages were falling apart. Realized the truth of this verse, that sex protects. And so he did something that got him on CNN, Fox News, all this kind of stuff. He, in that church, back in, I think, March of 08, he said to his church, he gave them what he called the 30-day sex challenge. He challenged married couples to have sex every day for 30 days from that day forward. Crazy. And then on top of that, on top of that, he told the single people, abstain from having sex for 30 days. I'm like, give me a break. You're supposed to abstain, period. And so this thing, obviously, you say that, it's going to cause some stirring in religious circles. There you go, sex challenge. And so that was a big issue. He saw this problem with marriage. He just thought, you know what? If they just have sex more, it'll fix everything. Well, I don't think so. This reporter for the Atlantic Journal, not a Christian, said, that's interesting. She grabbed that idea and she took it out of the church and went to just this park. Where just park moms are at. Not believers, just park moms. And she started asking these park moms, what do you think of a 30-day sex challenge, having sex for 30 days straight? And she got some interesting replies. One of the ladies, she called her Mom A, said she could not stop laughing when I tried to explain it to her. She just started cracking up. You've got to be kidding me. One mom, Mom D, she calls her. She gets a D for this one. She's not a believer. She says, is that sex with the same man 30 times? Whoops. Maybe she wasn't married. I don't know what her deal is. But one mom said this, is this the way to increase the children's ministry or something? I'm sure that would happen. You know, I mean, a lot of volunteers needed that place for a while. So you know, they had these crazy reactions. But what was classic to me was all of the moms, if there was some unifying themes in what she found with these moms, was they said it wouldn't work because all of them said this, because I'm too tired. I'm just going to be too tired. Not going to work. It's not going to work because I have too many chores to do around the house. I don't have time for it. And the third thing that they said is it won't work because after being touched all day by my needy children, the last thing I want to do is to be touched more at night. Interesting to me. Very interesting to me. Because I think those point to, when a mom says that, when a mom begins to say that about sex, it points to, I think, a failing on the husband's part. Too many chores, too tired, too much dealing with needy kids. I think it's pointing to something deeper. But back to the danger. The danger of this thing that sex protects is this. This is what men can do. This is what I've seen with men. Men tend to, when we get caught in sin, somehow work it around to blame our wife. From Adam to me, it's happened. You know Adam. Genesis chapter 2. He has seen all of creation, every single animal has come by him. He's given them all kinds of names, doesn't care anything about them. God says, not good for him to be alone, puts him to sleep, grabs a rib, makes Eve. Adam wakes up, sees Eve, and what's the first words out of his mouth? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's a poetic way of saying, mine. She is mine. I want her. Mine. That's what he says. That's chapter 2. One chapter later, maybe one day later, I don't know how much longer, Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the forbidden fruit. God comes to Adam. He doesn't come to Eve. He comes to Adam and says, Adam, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? What does Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. From mine to, it's her fault. If she would have just done that, I wouldn't have. And I hear that too often from guys. If she would have just had sex with me more, I wouldn't have sinned. If she would have just looked differently, I wouldn't have. If she would have just been nicer to me when I got home, I wouldn't have. No. God calls Adam on the carpet. Adam, why did you eat the fruit? So there's this tendency, and then men can use this, you know, excuse, really. Well, here's the deal with sex. Sex is the culmination of a relationship. It is not the foundation of a relationship. Sex is the culmination of so many other things. The reason why these women said, that's stupid, because I'm tired, because I've got chores, because I've got too many kids, is because sex is the culmination of that relationship. There's got to be other things in order to support the culmination. Sex is a symptom. It's either of a healthy relationship or it's a symptom of an unhealthy relationship. That's what it is. And I believe God did not create men and women to have sex with a body. God created men and women to make love to a soul. Deeper. Deeper than physical. It's the mingling of two souls together. So yes, this is the truth. Absolutely. Sex protects. But guys that start saying, hey, we need to have this 30-day sex challenge, what they're doing is they're putting the cart in front of the horse. No, there needs to be some other things that happen first. Sex is simply a symptom. And the cause of it is other things. Take care of the cause, and all of a sudden what you'll see is there's this natural, beautiful, wonderful soul love that comes out of it. And so that's what I want to look at. Two things that I think Paul looks at before he says, hey, don't defraud each other when it comes to sex. Two things that if you get these two things right, what will happen is there'll be this beautiful, natural progression where sex will be this great symptom of your healthy relationship. That's what will happen. So two things. This is not exhaustive. I understand that. This is just, I kept it simple. Because I'm a man, I need things to be simple. If it gets too complicated, I just say, forget it, and go work on my truck. I'm not dealing with this. So, very simple. Two things. It's like three legs on a chair. Sex is one of those legs. By itself, it will not balance. You get these other two legs down, and it becomes very stable for your relationship. The other two legs? Giving and owning. Giving and owning. Let's take a look. Giving. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Giving. What Paul would have just written here, he's answering some questions. What Paul would have just written here in verse 3 would have shocked the believers at Corinth. What? Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence? That would have shocked him. Why? Imagine for a second that you can go back 2,000 years ago and think about the plight and place of a woman 2,000 years ago. Try to get out of the 21st century Grant's Pass, Oregon mentality and think about how women were viewed 2,000 years ago. Second, third, fourth class citizens. That's how women were viewed. I mean, you got to think, I was trying to figure out how can you explain that? Maybe it's West Virginia or the Appalachian Mountains or backwoods redneck, how they treat, you know, women. And maybe that's wrong. I don't know. And so I came closer to home. It would be like, you know, think about how cavemen would treat women. You know, were any of you around here in the 80s? I'm not talking the 1880s, but the 1980s. Perhaps you remember the parades that would go through town on Boatnik weekend. Remember that? I remember going to them as a little kid. And they had these men that were dressed up like cavemen with these clubs over their head. Remember that? I mean, it was crazy. These dirty, filthy men with like skins all over and wigs and they had dirt on them and they had these big clubs and they'd walk down the road. And I thought, man, those guys, they must have found them underneath the bridge. No way. Those were like the top businessmen in Grants Pass. The signal that you arrived in Grants Pass back then was if you could be a caveman in the Boatnik. It was like county commissioner's next for you, mayor, governor, and you are on your way up. That was culture in Grants Pass in the 80s. It's changed now. Now the people in the parade are normal at Boatnik, and everybody else is dressed up like cavemen and acting like cavemen. You know, it's swap sides. So you had these men that were like, you know, just these filthy cavemen. They walked down the street, and I couldn't believe it. They would go and just grab random women from the crowd. Remember that? And they would like club them on the head and drag them by their hair and take them off. I'm like, whoa, mom, what just happened there? It really messed me up. That messed me up. When I was in college, it caused huge issues because I thought that's what they meant by going clubbing. Like, let me get my club and let's go to the women's dorm. Come on with me, woman. But 2,000 years ago, that's how a woman was treated. That's their plight. That's their place. Second, third class citizen. You as a man, you took. You took. And Paul says here, no. Husband. First the husband. Husband, render unto your wife due benevolence. Radical. Not take, but give. Husband, give to your wife her due benevolence. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, what it means is this. It means give your wife a monthly $1,000 shopping spree in there. Actually, that's what the Women's Study Bible says in their footnotes. Translated. It means simply meet her needs. And yes, it's talking intimacy here, no doubt about it. But broader, much broader than that, I'm trying to peel back the layers and get to the heart of what these verses are saying. Much broader than that, it's saying, man, husband, you didn't get married to get, you got married to give. You got married to give. If you read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, it is the single most important chapter on marriage. Every action verb in that, and there are tons of them, except for one, every action verb in that chapter, except for one, is directed at the husband. You love. You wash. You serve. You take care of. Never once does it say in there, woman, serve your husband. It doesn't say that. It's always directed to the man. Man, give yourself. Serve her. That's what's being said here. Now, this would be radical. Radical. Let me read for you. It's not just my opinion. Let me read for you. This is from the New Bible Commentary, how radical this would have sounded 2,000 years ago. This would take place at a wedding. Try to get this in your mind. I couldn't believe when I read this. New Bible Commentary, 1994. 2,000 years ago, at Corinth, when a gal married her husband, this is what was the tradition to say to that woman 2,000 years ago in Corinth. You'd say this. It was traditional on the wedding day to declare to the bride that when her husband committed adultery with a prostitute or a woman of easy virtue, it was not a sign that he did not love her, but simply a way of gratifying his passions. Wedding day. Bride, when your husband's unfaithful, it's not because he doesn't love you, because he just wants some physical gratification. I mean, imagine if I said that at a wedding. That husband or you know, probably the husband or the dad would come out of that row and just kill me. You're dead, punk. That's the mentality here. This is radical. This is turning marriage on its head. It's saying to guys, you know what? You did not get married to get. You got married to give. Give. Give to your wife. Give to her. And when you get this leg down on that stool, all of a sudden things become much more stable. When you say, when you wake up in the morning, husband or wife, and you say, how today can I serve my wife? When you say, husband, today, honey, it's Saturday, I'm taking the kids all day. From breakfast till I put them in bed at night. You go do something you want to do. I got them all day. Have a break. Just like those moms in that park. I can't be touched, man, because the kids all over me all day. I'm taking them all day. You go. You have fun. Go with your friends. It's saying, today I'm going to cook the meal, honey. You take the day off. It's wife waking up and saying, how can I make his dreams come true today? How can I pray for him? How can I serve him this day? It's not how, what can I get out of this relationship. It's what can I give to it. It's the change in mentality. What can I give to this relationship? Constantly looking, how can I give? How can I give to my wife? How can I give to my husband? I didn't get married to a dishwasher. I didn't get married to a cook. I didn't get married to a lawnmower. I got married to a husband, to a wife. It's looking at it that way. I tell every couple I do premarital counseling with, this is what I tell them. Jesus Christ had a simple mission statement when he came to earth. Matthew chapter 20. He says this. I did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I tell that guy, I tell that gal, make that your mission statement. I did not get married to serve, or to be served rather. I did not get married to be served. I got married to serve and to give my life for my bride, to give my life for my husband. That's it. That's it. The first leg. You want to stabilize things in your marriage? Get this. You didn't get married to get. You got married to give. Give. The second thing is, I believe Paul says here, underneath, as you peel back the layer, verse 4 says this. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Not just giving. The second thing I think Paul says here is owning. You own each other. The wife is owned by the husband, and the husband is owned by the wife. And it's talking intimately there, absolutely. But once again, we'll talk about that on Wednesday. I'm trying to peel back and see what's beneath this. Beneath it is this. You own each other. You own your wife. You own your husband. How does that work out? What do you mean, own? Let me give you two ways. First, you own husband, wife. You own the way you look. The way you look. Once you get married, your appearance, your clothes, your haircuts, whatever, that appearance that you have is absolutely and totally for your spouse. It doesn't matter if all your girlfriends think it's a great haircut and your husband says, I hate it. It's his opinion that matters. Because now he owns you. And your job is to look good for him. That's your whole job. I'm here to look good. His opinion is primary. I'm here to be attractive for him. Same with guys. Once you get married, guys, your appearance is for your wife. She owns you when it comes to your appearance. When she says get a haircut, you get a haircut. When she says shave, you shave. You know. And for some reason, I think I need to emphasize this with guys a little bit. Because some reason, guys can get like married, and all of a sudden they can be like, I don't care anymore. I got my wife. It doesn't matter. And only a guy can do this. Be like, you know, have a big beer belly and be bald-headed and walk down the street wearing a white tank top with holes and stains in it and baggy sweats. And some gal will roll by and look at you or me, and we'll look at her and think, yeah, still got it. She thinks I'm sexy. Only guys can do that, you know. Let me tell you, she is not looking at you because you're sexy. She's looking and wondering if she should lock her doors. That guy looks like dangerous. Listen to your wife. We're there. Our appearance is to please. Our appearance is to please our spouse. That's who we are trying to impress now. Nobody else. We own each other in the way that we look. I haven't gone shopping for clothes in 8.5 years. I take that back. Well, I've been married for 8.5 years. My wife shops for me. I did shop a couple times when I was in India because I thought there was like this special on Abercrombie and Fitch clothes, like $5 for jeans, and it was like really, really cheap. Well, it turns out it wasn't Abercrombie and Fitch. It was the Indian brand, Abercrombie and Stitch. So, and they didn't quite fit right, and once you washed them once, they just fell apart. So I did do that, but my wife shops for me, I'm not worried about it. When she says get a haircut, I get a haircut. It's that simple. All right, get a haircut. Because I realize she owns me. What is important to me is not to impress anybody else. What is important to me is to impress my wife. I'm here to impress you. You own the way I look. You have power over that part of me. And I know that there are limits to this. Absolutely. You got to use common sense. You know, not everybody's going to look like the cover of a modeling magazine or whatever. It's not. And if your wife is trying to dress you up like Michael Jackson or something, you guys just say, honey, it's not going to work. I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to get beat up, all right? The guy next to me is just going to beat me up. He's going to look at me and say, you look like Michael Jackson, I'm going to beat you up. So you got to just say that. So there are limits. You use common sense, but it's this, you know, I'm here to please you. Yours, you own me. You own me. You own me. And it's in the way you look, and I would say secondly, in what you know. In what you know. When you own something, how do you get the most out of it? You got to study it. You got to look into it. You got to find out how it works, what makes it tick. You got to study it. And the more complicated something is, the more time you have to dedicate to knowing it. Right? Right. Well, husbands, let me simply say, your wife is the most complicated thing you can know. Absolutely. She makes an iPhone look like a pocket knife. And we are commanded as husbands, I'm going to dwell on husbands on this one, we are commanded as husbands to know our wives. Did you know that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. We are to absolutely, from the day we get married until the time we go to heaven, we are to be studying and knowing our wives. It's a command of the Bible. Dwell with them according to knowledge. We're to study them. I would challenge husbands on this. I would challenge you, know your wife as well as you know your favorite sports team. What do I mean? Know her statistics. Know statistics, you know, even dumb statistics. The day of your first date, know that statistic. Know birthdays and anniversaries, absolutely. Know favorite colors and music and styles and cars. Know all of her statistics. What are her favorites? Know that kind of stuff. Study it. Study statistics when it comes to your wife. Study signals. You know how teams always have the signals to get the play in. Like, you know, the coach will send in the signal so the quarterback will know the play. And so the other side doesn't know that. Know the signals from your wife. If you're at a party, know the signal when your wife is saying, let's go now. Know that signal. I don't need to hear her say, you know, let's go now. I know, I can tell she wants to go now. Let's go. Know when your wife is saying, do not share that story without her having to kick you in the shin. I know this is going to cause me big problems. I'm shutting up. What are you going to say, Matt? Nothing. I was going to say absolutely nothing. Know that signal. Know her signals, absolutely. Know when she is saying to you, there's something coming out of your nose and it's not carbon dioxide. Without her having to say, there is something coming out of your nose, honey, and it is not carbon dioxide. Just know that. Have the signals. Study her in such a way that you can just tell. Body language just tells you, this is what I know. I know. I know. Know her penalties. Know what's going to get you in the penalty box. Know her pet peeves and protect her from those. Know it. Smacking sounds at the table. Keeping the Christmas lights up till July, and since you're halfway there, why take them down now? You know? Know those things and then protect her from them. No penalties. Know her kickoff time. Enough said. Game time. Know her equipment. Know what she likes. Know the equipment that she likes and needs. I would challenge you to know this. For your wife's birthday, for your anniversary, and for Christmas, be able to buy her a present without ever having to ask her what she wants. Because you've been paying attention. That's a challenge I make for myself all the time. I'm not going to ask my wife what she wants. I'm going to be paying so much attention and studying her such a way this whole year round that I will know exactly what to buy her for her birthday, for her anniversary, for Christmas. You know, instead of saying, I don't know what to buy you, woman. I mean, you got everything a woman should want. Come on. Study her. Know the equipment. And you know, women are so different in this area. Only you can know that. It's not going to help to ask your buddies, you know, because a lot of times they don't know. Women, it's crazy. Some women would love to have front row tickets to the next WWF SmackDown in Portland. They're like, right on. Other women, you've told me, I love that tough truck competition down at the fair. I've talked to you. I wouldn't want to fight you, but I've talked to you. And so you've got, that's your job, husband. Your job is to study her in such a way that you can buy her things because you've been paying attention to her. You've been paying attention. Know each other. And I'm convinced that if you get these two things, giving in a relationship, it's not about what I can get, it's about what I can give to her. Give to him. Owning each other, I belong to him. And what I am doing, appearance-wise, action-wise, is to please her. When you get those things down, what flows out of it is sex that protects. There's a oneness, a mingling of souls, a mingling of spirits that takes place because of everything else. Then sex is simply the culmination of a great relationship that you have with each other. It's not the symptom anymore that you're trying to say, well, if I can just take care of the symptom, everything will work. No. It's soul love. That's what flows. Giving and owning. Simple. And I realize that there's going to be the guy that emails me or talks to me after service that's like, you do not know my wife. She is impossible. I mean, fire comes out of her eyes. Bang! I know, I'm not trying to cover all the, you know, I can't cover everything. It's impossible. What I am saying is, if you start to work on these two things, what you will see, I'm convinced, is you'll begin to see real stability in your relationship. You'll see what guns flowing out of that is this intimacy. Not sex with the body, but deep soul love that will absolutely protect your relationship. And there's always an exception, but work on them. Giving. Husbands, wives, I challenge you to ask yourself, what am I giving to the relationship? Is it 50-50? 75-25? 99-1? Well, what is it? How much am I giving? Or is it 100%, 100%? That's the best. We are absolutely giving 100%, both of us, to this thing. I'd ask you, who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? Is it your husband? Is it your wife? When I get dressed, the way I look, is it for my coworkers? Is it for somebody else, or is it for my husband or my wife? Does he own me? Is his opinion primary? Does he own me? And I believe if you work on those two simple things, it will begin to put you on the right path where you have this stable chair of a relationship that you can build on. Give to each other. I didn't get married to get. I got married to give myself to him, give myself to her. And I own him. I own her. I can tell. The way he knows me, the way he looks at me, I know he owns me. Father, I do ask for this group. I pray that there would be protection in our relationships with each other. I pray for married couples, married men this day, Lord. I pray that they would dwell with their wives according to knowledge, that they would take this as a challenge to research and study their brides from this day forward, knowing them. Pray for wives that their highest desire when it comes to the way they look would be to impress their husbands. I pray that both husbands and wives would learn to give each other to one another. Holy. Completely. And I pray for your Spirit to empower us in these things. I know many of us look at this and it seems so difficult. I pray right now for empowering of your Spirit upon marriages at Edgewater Christian Fellowship at this service. That they would have an ability to give and to own. That there would be stability in their relationship. Beauty. That there would be a soul love that takes place in the deepest, most innermost parts of hearts and souls and minds. A blending that leads to beauty, that leads to stability. Protect us, Lord. We realize the culture that we live in that is constantly hammering against the two becoming one. And so we realize that we need your strength. We need your Spirit to prevent the enemy from destroying, tempting, getting us. So protect us, I pray. And may the marriages of Edgewater be a great example of what can take place when two people give each other to one another. So bless and enable in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.